stocks and bonds, or even those lists of community accomplishments. To be able to come to the end of your life and know that a part of your life is now a part of the lives of a special group of people, people you call your friends, brings immeasurable joy. This morning we're going to talk about friends as we wind down and conclude our study of responsible Christians. We'll be looking at what the Bible says about responsible Christian friends. Here's our outline. Very simple. One, part one, learning about friends. Part two, learning to befriend. And part three, learning to be friends. We'll look at ungodly friendships, godly friendships, and we'll look at God's kind of friendships from John chapter 15. Friends, as all of you realize, come in many shapes and sizes. They're fair-weather friends, and there are true blue friends. They're childhood friendships, and there are lifetime friendships. They're surface friendships, and there are friends that are closer than a brother. We've all come to realize, I think, that friendships come easier for children than they do for adults. Children have an innocent trust and a need for companionship. And in but a few short hours, two children can become virtually inseparable for life. Have you noticed that? Friendships still come relatively easy during the school years. But even then, some young people seem to be surrounded by friends, and others seem unable to develop meaningful relationships. Some have surface friendships, but very few people they can really confide in, while still others seem to have no acquaintances, but are able to develop a few real close friendships, people with whom they literally share their hearts. Some single seem to make friends at the drop of a hat. Still others seem destined to an almost solitary existence, loners unnoticed by the flood of lives that seem to surround them. Young married couples, on the other hand, often build lasting friendships from the common bonds and the common needs they face together as they begin this new life. But their children begin to grow up, and they begin to occupy their time, and job changes cause those couples who had literally become such a part of their lives to be scattered throughout the world, and somehow those friendships are not there anymore. And new friendships aren't as deep and often don't seem to come as easily as they did before. So as we grow older and older in the faith, we often make excuses for why we just, quote, don't have many real friends anymore. The purpose of today's lesson is to examine the absolutes of Scripture to determine if friendships are really important to the Christian, and if so, how important, and to see from God's perspective why you need friends, how you make friends, how you keep friends, and even how you lose friends if you deny God's principles. Of course, our objective is not knowledge, but understanding. So our real purpose is to take a look at our own lives and our own friendships, and look at them in the light of the Word of God. Because our goal is to determine what He would have us to do to become more responsible Christian friends. But before we go to Proverbs for principles, we have to address one major issue where friendships are concerned. We're going to remind ourselves in a moment that God cautions us in the Scriptures that while deep friendships are foundational in the Christian faith, wrong friendships are disastrous. They are the TNT that the enemy so often uses to destroy the Christian's character, subtly sometimes, more overtly at other times. But at the same time, we're taught that the attributes of friendliness are the cornerstones of Christian behavior. Do you see the dilemma? If I'm supposed to be everybody's friend, how can I conscientiously be discriminating in choosing friendships? It's an issue I believe we can easily solve, though. It all centers around the difference between learning to befriend and learning to be friends. We have two totally different words translated in the New Testament as friend. The first word is a term of endearment. It means loved, beloved, dear, an intimate relationship. It's the term Jesus used to describe His friendship with us in John chapter 15. It's the same word that was used in James 2:23 to describe Abraham's friendship with God, which was the result of his faith. But the second word translated friend in the New Testament means literally an associate or a companion. It has more to do with responsibility than it does with relationship. In fact, Jesus used this word in Matthew 26:20. when the one who was to betray him led his captors to him in Gethsemane, and as they came to seize him, Jesus turned to Judas and said, "Friend, do what you came for." Jesus addressed him with acceptance, but not with intimacy. Obviously, there are friends, and there are friends. We get some further help by looking at the dictionary. There we see two basic concepts of friendship emerge. We see friendship defined, one, a friend, a person one knows, likes, and trusts, a favored companion. Two, a friend, any associate or acquaintance. So you see, if we look at the word befriend, however, we can clear up the issue. Befriend is defined this way, to act as a friend, to assist another. So the bottom line is this, there are two kinds of friendship relationships in life. One is to befriend, the other is to be friends. The Christian, we will find, is to befriend everyone, especially those of the household of faith. The Christian is to be friends with a specially chosen group of people, however, that God brings into his or her life, who will literally exchange one life for another. The Christian is to place no limits on who he befriends. The scripture, the story of the Good Samaritan, clears that up once and for all. Whoever needs befriending is the object of the Christian's friendliness. But the Christian's close friendships, those intimate heart-to-heart exchanges of lives, are for special purposes, and God has special principles, and God has special people. And we must not violate those principles. So this morning we will look at learning to befriend and learning to be friends. But our emphasis will be on the latter, because the issue of befriending will surface in detail in the final section of our proverb, of our series on Proverbs, which will begin when we get back together in 2 or 3 weeks. But remember, this is a foundation stone. Learning to befriend, or to reach out to others, is a hallmark of the Christian's character. It is the essence of lifestyle evangelism. It is the developing of relationships through meeting needs. The Christian church is not an oasis in the desert to which its members flee to escape contact with the world. The church is leaven. The church is light. The church is life. If we do not become vulnerable in meeting the needs of the world spiritually, physically, and emotionally, but particularly spiritually, we are not by definition the church at all. If you're not willing to befriend that person at work whose language is so repulsive, you will never have an impact on his life. Jesus was called a friend of publicans and sinners because he befriended them. He went where they were, exposed himself to misunderstanding in order to bring into their life God in human form, willing to love them in spite of their sin. And you and I are commanded to do the same. We're to go into all the world, beginning in our Jerusalem, investing our lives in communicating what God in human form is like today. We're called to befriend the whole world, especially those in our Jerusalem, especially those in our Jerusalem with needs. And we are called to befriend in a unique way every member of the household of faith, every Christian who has a need. We'll look at that some more in 3 weeks. But the real issue of the hour is the issue today of being friends, of developing those unique relationships where two lives so interact with each other until, to some degree at least, they become a part of each other. Parents sometimes have that kind of relationship with their children, at least until they become teenagers. Husbands and wives ought to have that kind of relationship in their marriage. My wife is my best friend. And if you're married, your mate ought to be the dearest friend you've ever had. That's what's lacking in so many marriages today. Friendship. Discipleship relationships are another example. Discipleship, by definition, is in reality friendship with a defined purpose. But even outside of those relationships, there exists that man-to-man, woman-to-woman bond in the Spirit that exchanges one life for another, not only willingly, but joyfully. But because of the effects of that exchange, because those two lives become so radically intertwined, God has set some clear-cut principles out in the Word to govern close friendships. In many ways, they are similar to the commands he gave the nation of Israel in their relationships with the nations round about. So at a later time, we'll learn to befriend. This morning, we're going to begin by looking at the principles from Proverbs on learning to be friends. First, we'll look at ungodly relationships, the kind of friendships God says you shouldn't have. And believe it or not, there are really some clear-cut precepts in Proverbs and in the rest of Scripture that we simply ignore, and that we allow teenagers today to ignore to the ruin of their lives. Let's begin by looking, first of all, at the principle of ungodly relationships. Now, the word ungodly, as it applies to friendships, means this: relationships which, because of spiritual incompatibility or because of the absence of common objectives, do not glorify God. Now, let's define friendship. Friendship: two friends in the same ship. Two people who are sailing a common seas in a common boat to a common port using a common route. Friendship: to be real friends, you must be going to the same place and hopefully taking the same course to get there. So please understand what I'm saying. Intimate friendships with unbelievers are really not possible, and they are definitely not a part of the plan of God. You can befriend them, but you cannot, in the intimate sense of friendship, be friends, at least not without consequences, because you are not under the control of the same Spirit. Now, that's hard, but that's true. Let's begin with Amos chapter 3, verse 3, asking us the question, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And 2 Corinthians 6 explains why. Let me read it paraphrased to you. It says this, and it's powerful: how can you have fellowship, that is, how can you have a real friendship with an unbeliever? Can light merge with darkness? Can Christ and Satan walk together? Now, what does a Christian have in common with a non-Christian that can serve as a foundation for unity, the passage asks? Can the temple of God and the temple of Satan be built on the same ground? You are, you know, the temple of God. So you must come out from among those close relationships with unbelievers and separate your soul from theirs. Now, I know that's strong. Now, listen, I'm not talking about befriending. You must befriend those unbelievers that God places in your Jerusalem. You reach out to them, you minister to them, you spend time with them. To befriend means to allow the Holy Spirit in you to demonstrate through you the mind of Christ. But it is basically a one-way street. You do not open your soul to them simply because light and darkness cannot coexist. You minister to them because light casts out darkness. Do you see the difference? But you do not go to them for counsel. You do not learn from them concepts of character. You do not receive from them ideas about moral absolutes. You cannot, you must not, listen to what Proverbs teaches about ungodly friendships, and be sure that if you have teenagers, that they understand what the Scripture teaches about who their friends should be and who their friends shouldn't be. There is a difference, and they must learn. They are to befriend the world. They are to be friends discriminately. Teach them these verses. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10. My son, if sinners entice thee, if unbelievers come to you, don't give in to them. If they say, come along with us, throw in your lot with us, son, do not go with them. Do not set foot on their paths, for their feet will rush to sin. And the inference is, in time, so will yours. I believe every teenager or preteen ought to have to memorize that verse. Chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord grants wisdom. He shows you how to distinguish right from wrong. He'll show you how to make the right decision every single time. Good verse to memorize. You'll be given sense enough to stay away from the wrong people. In other words, God's built a sensor called the Holy Spirit into every one of our lives that if we're willing to ask, He will give us wisdom concerning right and wrong friendships. Chapter 13 of Proverbs, verse 20, spend your time with wise men and you will become wise. Spend your time with evil men and you, like them, will become evil. Chapter 14, verse 7, if you're looking for advice, stay away from fools. Fools, you remember, are those who do not have the mind of Christ. Verse 9, the common bond of rebels, guilt. The common bond of the godly, goodwill, or God's will. Chapter 17, verse 4, the wicked enjoy fellowship with wicked. Liars enjoy liars. What that literally means is who your children are drawn to for friends in different stages of your life will tell you what their character is really like during those stages of their life. Chapter 22, verse 24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare unto thy soul. You'll become just like him. Chapter 23, verse 6, don't associate with evil men. Chapter 24, verse 21, son, watch your step. Do not associate with radicals. The principles are clear. Go over them with your sons and daughters. Memorize them. These they are. Number one, who your friends are will determine who you become. Number two, who you choose for friends will tell what you really are. Number three, God will give you discernment regarding friendships if you'll ask him. Number four, close friendships with unbelievers are not the will of God. Number five, don't get your counsel from those who do not have God's perspective. It'll kill you. Number six, the common bond that builds unholy relationships is guilt. The common bond that builds godly relationships is Jesus Christ. Young people must come to understand these principles. And parents must come to realize they not only have a right but a responsibility to control their children's friendships so long as they're able to do so. Likewise, adults must not build deep relationships with those whose goals in life spiritually are different. Because when the storms of life come, those friends will counsel you contrary to the word. And they will lead you into moral compromise in defiance of the word. Now, I don't know how many of you here have done any counseling or encouraging, but most of you have, and I think you would all agree that many, many marriages end up in being dissolved because the wife or the husband, under the influence and counsel of well-meaning friends, defied the scripture, choosing the advice of the world to the absolutes of the word. My friend, it does not work. And how many of them will come to you 1 or 2 or 5 years later and say, oh, why did I listen to the wrong people? Because you had built a relationship with the wrong people and set them up as your authorities. It doesn't work. You and I, your children and my children, will basically become the product of their friendships. You befriend them all. You allow Christ in you to minister to them, but you be friends with those who are in the same ship, going the same place, going the same way. Your souls can interact with them because your spirits have been born by the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's a tough principle. It's a hard saying, but it's an absolute. Israel defied it and paid the price. Christians throughout generations have defied it and paid the price. And you and I and your children and mine, if we defy it, we'll pay the price. So we've learned a little about who we are and who we aren't to have friendships with. Now let's see what Proverbs and the rest of Scripture have to say about how you and I can become responsible Christian friends. Let's look and see what friendships are. We're going to begin by asking the question from the Word, what are friendships for? And here are the answers from Scripture. Number one, friendships are to help us through tough times. Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth how often? All the time. Continuously. And a brother is born for adversity. One of the hallmarks of a true friendship is that this is the person you turn to in times of trouble. There's no such thing scripturally as a fair-weather friend. The darker the clouds, the deeper the water, the closer real friends become. In fact, we have here a scriptural definition of a friend. A friend, one who is born for adversity. One who came into the world to help another through his trials. And a true friend, it says, never stops loving. The literal meaning of at all times is at all times. Secondly, real friendships are designed to share grief and joy. Not only is a true friend always there, but a true friend hurts when you hurt. A true friend rejoices when you do. Now you read John 11, 28 through 35, and you see real friendship in action. Here's the picture there. Mary and Martha have confronted Jesus with the apparent truth that Lazarus was dead. And in verse 33, we read, Jesus, when he saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her, was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him, he asked. Come see, Lord, they replied. In verse 35, that famous verse, it says simply, Jesus wept. Now, why was Jesus weeping? Because Lazarus was dead? Couldn't be, because he knew what he was about to do. Jesus was weeping because his friends were weeping. And a real friend, one whose soul is one with yours, cannot suffer without your suffering too. He can't hurt without your hurting. That's the kind of friend Jesus was to Mary and Martha, and that's the kind of friend Jesus is to you and to me. When we weep, he weeps. Do you really believe that about the Lord? If we only had God's perspective of the love of Christ, if we could only grasp the reality that he feels what we feel and he hurts where we hurt and he rejoices when we're happy, he's one with our spirit. That's why he caused his spirit to write in Romans 12:15, believers rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. In Luke chapter 15, verses 3 through 9, Jesus shared two parables, very familiar to both of you. One about a lost sheep, the other about a lost coin. And in verse 5, the owner of the lost sheep, having found it, it said, layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he arrived home, what did he do? Picked up the phone, called his friends together, and said, rejoice with me, found my sheep. Friendship. And in verse 9, the woman who lost the coin, it says, called her friends together and said, rejoice with me. I found my coin. Real friends get as excited over their friends' victories as they do their own. God has graciously given to me a few friends like that. And I trust you have some as well. And when God answers prayer or meets a need in my life, I can't wait to pick up the phone and call them and tell them about it because they get as excited as I do. And my joy gets multiplied. And likewise, I get as excited over their victories as they do. Thirdly, real friendships produce spiritual stability. That's why they must be godly friendships. Proverbs 27:17, I know some of you have memorized it. It says this, iron sharpeneth iron. So a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. Verse 19, as in water face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. And then Ecclesiastes 4:9-12, a powerful passage. Many of you know the first part of it. Listen, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Also, if two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Verse 12. Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And then it concludes, a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Now, the message of these three passages is clear. God designed friendships to be spiritual counterbalances in the life of the Christian. When one is under attack, his friend is able to encourage him. Later on, his friend may be under attack, and he can do the same. If someone has no real Christ-controlled friendships, the process of recovery stretches out needlessly because who's there to help them? The next verse says the spiritual warmth is a product of friendships like coals which go out unless other coals are alongside to magnify the warmth. Believers, friends, believers without friends grow cold. Following verse says, when the battle is on, one may be easily defeated if he fights alone, but two that are standing together give the enemy a real test. And then the last verse adds, there's only one thing stronger than two friends standing together. And that's three. Three people who are committed each to both of the others. A threefold cord is not easily broken. So friendships are essential ingredients for spiritual maturity. And then fourthly, real friends are God's agents of intercession. One beautiful illustration of this is the centurion's friend in Luke chapter 7. They came to Jesus and interceded on the centurion's behalf. They took his needs and his concerns to the master because the centurion was unable to do it himself. Another illustration is Jesus praying for his friend Peter in Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, Jesus said, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. Peter was about to curse and deny that he ever knew the Master, but Jesus was praying for him. What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend indeed. But perhaps the greatest example of all is in Job chapter 42, verse 10. There Job prayed at God's request for his three, quote, friends. Friends who, in the name of friendship, having misunderstood the nature of God and the purpose of suffering, had condemned their friend under the guise of encouragement. God had said, Job, you intercede for them. And verse 10 reads, the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. One of the greatest callings of friendship is intercession. We read of Jesus, our perfect friend, that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Ought we to do any less for our friends? Here's a fifth principle. Real friendships are a demonstration of unselfishness. It's not what you can get out of a friendship that matters. It's what you give. In John chapter 3, beginning with verse 27, there's an interesting story. John the Baptist is on center stage. He's speaking, and he's answering questions of some people who came to him arguing that his friend, Jesus, was receiving all the glory. All the big crowds were attending his services. John answered them this way, a man can receive only what's been given from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said I'm not the Christ, but I'm sent ahead of him. Verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. Now listen, the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens. And he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, he says, and is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. The real friend receives his joy by making his friend successful, even if his friend's success comes at his expense. Beloved, that's friendship. There isn't time to elaborate on the other principles in Proverbs about friendships, but let's mention them. Number 6, real friendships are forever. Proverbs 27:10, never abandon a friend. Number 7, treat friendships delicately. Once they're destroyed, they're tough to put back together. Proverbs 18:19, it is harder to win back the friendship of an offended brother than it is to capture a fortified city. Number 8, rebuke from a friend is an act of love. Accept it. Proverbs 27:5-6, open rebuke is better than hidden love. Wounds from a friend are better than kisses from an enemy. And then lastly, not everyone who claims to be your friend really is. Proverbs 18:24, the Living Bible says there are friends who pretend to be friends, but there's also a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs 20:6 adds, most people will tell you what loyal friends they are, but are they telling the truth? In other words, telling someone you're their friend does not constitute friendship. The question is, when they hurt, do you hurt? When they're lonely, are you there? Friendship is a demonstrated art. A man knows you're his friend by your availability, not your conversation. Friends, real friends, are an incredible gift from God. They stand by you in adversity, enter into your joy or grief, intercede for your every need, stand by you as your spiritual counterweight, ready to help you up when you start to fall. And a real friend is unselfish. He wants you to receive all the accolades. He just wants to be a part of making you successful. Friendship. Scripture not only tells us how to make friends and how to keep friends, the Scripture tells us even how to lose friends by violating scriptural principles. Listen very quickly, Proverbs 16:28, an evil man sows strife. Gossip separates the best of friends. You want to lose a friend? There's a way. Proverbs 17:9 tells us an unforgiving spirit is another tool Satan uses to destroy friendships. It says, love forgets mistakes. Nagging about them destroys friendships. And if you read between the lines a little, take Proverbs 3:28, you'll find three things that are like acid to a friendship. A presumptuous spirit, unpaid debts, and unnecessary borrowing. Three incredibly fast ways to take advantage of a friend and lose a friendship. God's word is so clear. It reflects without distortion the heart of God where friendships are concerned. What is a friend? Friendship is a cement that binds a life to a life and doubles its capacity to stand. What is a friendship? A friendship is the extension of Christ's compassion that stands in the gap and cries out to God for another. What is a friendship? A friendship is the medicine that makes the nerve ends of the heart more sensitive until you literally weep when they weep, until you literally leap for joy at the joy of another. A friendship is a portrait painted on the canvas of Christian lives with perfection, a portrait of the friendship that exists now between man and his God because of Calvary. And that friendship between us and Jesus serves to demonstrate the three ingredients that are essential if you and I are to become God's kind of friends. So in closing, turn to John chapter 15. We'll begin with verse 12. Reading what responsible Christian friends are really like. Verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I loved you. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command. In other words, if you believe my word enough to bank your life on it. Verse 15, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. I have called you friends, for everything I learned from my Father I've made known to you. In those three verses, Jesus captures the three basic essentials of a Christian friendship. In verse 13, a love that knows no limits, willing, if necessary, to die if it means your friend will live. In verse 14, perfect trust in another's word. A real friend takes his friend at his words. He doesn't question his integrity. His friend isn't constantly called upon to prove himself. He's accepted for who he is, and his word is accepted by what he says. And in verse 15, total transparency, nothing hidden. Jesus said, now you're my friends. Everything my Father told me, I've told you. There are no secrets. I've held nothing back. A real friend has nothing to hide. A love that knows no limits, a perfect trust in another's word, and total transparency. Those are the elements of friendship. You say, boy, would I like to have a friend like that. Are you a Christian? Then you do. What a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear just because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You'd like to have a friend like that? If you're a Christian, you do. And if you're not a Christian, you can. The whole thrust of John 15 was that Jesus Christ wants to be your friend. Greater love hath no man than this, that he would lay down his life for a friend. And beloved, God showed forth his love for you in that while you were still sinners, Christ died for you. He did it. You can reach out this morning. You can experience the friendship of Jesus Christ for the first time in your life. He died on the cross to save you. Thank him. He rose from the grave to come into your heart. Ask him. He wants to become that real friend you've never had. Let him. You'd like to have that kind of friend? If you're a Christian, you do. If you're not a Christian, you can right now by asking Jesus Christ into your heart. And you say, I'd like to be that kind of friend. Total availability, total acceptance, total transparency. You will be. If you let Jesus Christ, your friend, be through you, the kind of friend he is to you. You know how you begin? You begin this morning by praying and asking God to make you that kind of friend. Not to give you that kind of friend. That's where we get off the track as Christians. We're always praying and asking God to give us friends. That's not the issue. Pray and ask God to make you the kind of friend your friends would need. If you do that, you see, you're praying according to his will. 1 John 5:14 says, if you ask anything according to his will, he hears you. So begin by asking God to make you the kind of friend to somebody that Jesus is to you. Secondly, begin developing the qualities that make a friend a friend. Concentrate on commitment, confidence, loyalty, transparency, vulnerability. Study from the scripture. Pray through those verses. Build those qualities into your life. You can't have friends until you can be a friend. And then lastly, when God answers your prayers, not if, but when, and he either gives you godly friendships or deepens the ones you have. Remember, It is not what you get from a friendship, it is what you give that makes you a friend. Learn to give your life away the way Jesus did, and you'll find out what it means to become responsible Christian friends. May I suggest to you that some of us need to stop today and go home and make a phone call or two, or write a letter or two, and just stop to thank those special people who have changed the course of our lives by faithfully being our friends. Some of us need to revise our prayer lists a little bit so we can spend some time every day praying for and praising God for friends. I have one friend that calls long distance nearly every week just to tell me he's praying for me and ask me how I'm doing. That's a friend. I have another friend who constantly calls me just to encourage me. Another one who discerns my spirit so well and is even willing to rebuke me to draw me back into fellowship when I need it. That's a friend. I have still another friend whose whole ministry seems to be quietly in the shade doing things to ultimately make my ministry successful. That, my friend, is a friend. I certainly don't deserve those friendships. But by God's grace, as a result of this study, I am praying to become the kind of friend my friends deserve. What an impact the Church of Jesus Christ could have on the world if we became what we were meant to be, a family of people who had learned at last how to be friends. Let's close with this. Wouldn't you like to be a friend the way Jesus is to you? Wouldn't you like to know for sure that when your life is through, a part of your life would go on and on just the way God intends, because part of your life is now a part of the heart of your Christian friends. You're part of their life because you had a love that was not bound. The kind of love Christ had for you, a friendship that profound. You're part of their life because as well their word was enough for you. There was trust that questioned not whether that word was true. You're also part of their life because no matter the kind of attack, you still remain transparent, but nothing held back. So your life and theirs to some degree in spirit have been combined, for Jesus has taken the best of both, and in Him they are intertwined. Would you like to be that kind of friend? Then here's what you have to do. Ask God to make you the kind of friend that Jesus is to you. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, there are not words enough to thank you for being our friend. Our only prayer is that Christ in us in the days to come would make us the kind of friends you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can you imagine walking through a store? I know you can imagine that. And suddenly coming across something so valuable that in order to purchase it or have it, you would be willing to sell everything you have. A treasure so rare that you would gladly give up everything you own, your home, your car, your job, your stocks and bonds, everything just to possess it. Jesus tells us there is such a treasure. In Matthew chapter 13, beginning with verse 44, the Master says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which when a man hath found it, he hideth it, and for the joy thereof he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field to get the treasure." Verse 45, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant who is seeking precious pearls, who, when he had found this one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." The Bible says there is a treasure so priceless that giving up everything else in life is incidental to owning it and cherishing it, to appropriating and appreciating that treasure. That treasure is Jesus Christ. He is the pearl of great price, and at one time or another in our Christian lives, nearly every one of us has said to God, "Lord, I'm willing to sell all that I have. I'm willing to give up all that I own. I'll turn my back on everything I've accomplished, if need be, just to follow you." Lord, whatever it takes. Have you ever prayed like that? Most of us have. Chances are God won't call on us to do that. He may. He has the right to, but chances are he won't. Chances are instead he'll simply let the doorbell ring one day while we're watching television or eating dinner and see what really matters to us, people or pleasure. And as we grumble and turn our backs on these people with needs, he will quietly whisper to us, "Inasmuch as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And thus remind us, if we're not willing to give up an hour for him, how can we say we're willing to give up everything for him? Chances are he'll confront us with a choice. Maybe there's something we really want to buy, but don't need. And here's someone with a real need that we could meet instead. He wants to see in reality which is most important to us, pleasure or people. And as we choose to satisfy our want while overlooking another's need, he may quietly say to us, "Inasmuch as ye have done it not unto the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it not unto me." Don't tell me he might be saying, "You'll give up everything if you won't give up that one thing you wanted to buy for one of my children." Or he may bring someone into our lives who take but never give. Someone who drains us, who takes from us the way we do from him. Someone who intrudes on our privacy. Someone who wants counsel when we want sleep. Testing us to see what it is we treasure, pleasure or people. And when we ignore their pleas for help and go our way, he will quietly say, "You did it unto the least of these. You did it unto me." How can you say, "I give up everything," when you refuse to give up an hour of sleep? He may not ask us to sell all that we have and give it to the poor and come and follow him. He may, but chances are he won't. But he will ask us, he's already asked us, if we're willing to do that. And he will test that willingness in 1,000 different ways. Listen to Luke chapter 14, verse 33. Listen to it in the Amplified Bible. It says this, "So then, whoever of you does not forsake, renounce, surrender claim to, give up, say goodbye to, all that he has, cannot be my disciple." Surrender claim to, say bye-bye to, all that he has. Whoever is not willing to do that. You see, Jesus didn't come to teach us how to take what was ours. So much of today's theology teaches that. Satan has already taught us that. Jesus came to teach us how to give away, how to take, how to turn loose of what was ours. He came to teach us how to give in order to teach us how to live. He came to demonstrate how to give a life away. That's the subject of our final segment of Living Lessons from Proverbs, how to give your life away. The Christian life is a progressive series of choices we've been discussing from Proverbs, our choosing to allow the mind of Christ to take control of us. If that's true, the real choice boils down to this. What will we do with this life we're in the process of receiving? Save it? Give it away. Will we cling to it and become self-righteous fools, or will we release it with total abandon into the lives of everyone we touch? The poor, the needy, the prisoner, the hungry, the lonely, the seeker, the searcher, the scorner. If we try to keep it, it'll rot like the manna the children of Israel tried to store. But if we learn to give it away a day at a time, our lives will begin to overflow like channels of a fountain that never run dry. Christians, we were not called to be storage tanks, but pipelines. Pipelines through which would flow the very life of Christ himself, giving himself away. So today we begin the final leg of our journey through Proverbs, learning to give your life away. With this lesson entitled, "Where Has All the Love Gone?" When we began this study of Proverbs a few decades ago, I believe it was, We determined to look at life in four progressive stages. We elected to call them the four faces of wisdom. The first face, you may remember, was humility, the Christian gaining a proper perspective of self by gaining a proper perspective of God. Dealing with the perennial problem of pride, learning the dynamics of becoming teachable and correctable. The second phase was self-control, the will responding to the word even over the objections of the emotions and the appetites, learning to bring under the Spirit's control such enemies as anger, envy, impulsiveness, fear, drunkenness, gluttony, immorality. The third phase of wisdom was responsibility, our response to God's ability to bring discipline and accountability into our lives in the marketplace where it counts. We just finished looking at proverbial principles on how to become responsible Christians on the job, responsible Christian parents, responsible sons and daughters, responsible Christian women, responsible Christian friends. But even the humble, self-controlled, responsible Christian has an incredible void in his or her life if he or she stops short of the fourth phase of wisdom. The first three, you see, are merely equipping stages for the fourth. They're merely the fuel that enables the Christian to run the race. The fourth phase of wisdom is the race itself, the phase of generosity. Generosity being defined as the act of giving oneself away. I found at least 120 verses in the book of Proverbs that touch on that truth. I'm sure there are many more, and yet even they are terribly incomplete, because unlike the first three phases of wisdom, where Proverbs is an almost complete textbook on the subjects, you can't rely on Proverbs alone for a picture of the sacrificial Christian life. Proverbs is a negative, not yet fully developed. We see the outline of it in Proverbs, but to discover the portrait with its subtle shades and its realistic contrast, you must look beyond Proverbs to Calvary, where man finally was able to grasp what it meant to give himself away. In Proverbs, for instance, we learn principles about unselfishness. But who could really even define unselfishness until that stark day in history when God gave himself away? In Proverbs, we learn of giving to the poor and the needy, but who really understood giving until the living Son of God, the sinless one, tasted sin on our behalf and gave his life away? We learn a great deal about kindness in Proverbs, and we're encouraged to be kind one to another, but who really understood kindness until the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3, 4, and 5. No one really understood kindness until in kindness Jesus gave himself away. Proverbs gives us sketches of generosity, principles on bountiful living. For instance, Proverbs 11:24 says it's possible to give away and become richer. By watering others, you water yourself. Gives us principles on spiritual riches versus physical riches. Proverbs 13:7, some rich people are poor. Some poor people have great wealth. Gives us principles on the blessings of generosity. Proverbs 22:9, happy is the generous man who feeds the poor. It even gives us principles on ministering to our enemies. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And on and on and on we read Proverbs painting pictures of unselfish acts and unselfish attitudes. Proverbs paints us a line drawing of the generous, unselfish Christian life. But until God did it, man could not really grasp what it meant to give his life away. Now we not only have the portrait, we have the power. Because the one who gave himself for us now lives in us, so he through us can continue to give himself away. It is only when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, without reservation, gives itself like that the world is able to experience love. But when the church becomes self-centered, the world sees no love at all. And I believe this morning the question the world is asking is, where has all the love gone? Where's the first century empathy that bound the early church together with the epoxy of love until they became literally a unit, a family, who each considered the other's needs more important than their own? Where's that driving oneness that Jesus prayed for in John 17 that caused the first century Christians to have all things in common, not driven by compulsion, but by compassion? Where's all the love gone? Has not the church, riddled with divisiveness, found itself drawn to opposite extremes until the issue of love has overshadowed the essence of love? And our seminaries and our churches are so taken up with the theology of love and the philosophy of love, we've forgotten the reality of love. In a world that's not interested in our theology or our philosophy, not sensing the reality, has assumed such love does not exist. Where's all the love gone? The love that made God become a slave who gave his life for a world that spit on him and mocked him and rejected everything he stood for. That love is now represented by a church that quivers and quakes at the very thought of persecution. Where's all the love gone? The love that floods hospitals with compassionate Christians concerned with the healing of the soul as well as the body, that love is represented today by a church that has to ask people to visit the sick. And even then, only a few will do it. Where's all the love gone? The love that penetrates prison walls with people who long to see those in bondage really become free, so they spend their time and their strait really reaching out to touch someone through bars that cannot hold a soul. That love is now entrusted to a church in which probably 98% of its people have never set foot in a jail or a prison to share real freedom with those who are seeking it. Where's all the love gone? The love that wraps its arms around the destitute and does not simply cry, "Go, be warmed and filled," but rather filled with Jesus, does something to ease the pain of their poverty. Poverty long since relegated to a political system that cannot meet real needs. That love now rests in the hands of a church in today's world that wants to see needs met without ever having to touch the unfortunate. A church that treats poverty like leprosy, that treats depression like a contagious disease, thinks it's the job of paid staff workers to rub shoulders with the down and out. Where has all the love gone? The love that shatters the man-made barriers of dissension and divisiveness and molds into an army men and women from all parts of the spectrum of sainthood who march to the common flag of Calvary. A love that's fallen into the grips of a people who are so busy categorizing denominations and criticizing diverse doctrines they fail to visualize, let alone dramatize, the unity that still exists under the blood. Where's all the love gone? The love that reaches across a neighbor's fence to heal his hurts in Jesus' name, that stretches across miles with a fountain of forgiveness, that brings healing and health to broken relationships, mending marriages, fusing families back together. Love that's now being assaulted even in the body of Christ by the acid of the world's redefined concepts of love. Where's all the love gone? Our goal for the next few weeks is to find out. To search the pages of the Word of God, to find the quality of that love when it's free in Christ, and the barriers to that love that have caused it to cease flowing like a river into the lives of a thirsty world. We'll begin this morning by explaining that at least to some degree, that love has gone the way of inadequate definition. Now listen, if Satan wants to destroy a precept of Christian behavior, you know how he does it? Here's how he does it. He gradually changes how the church defines a word. If he can change the meaning of words, he can in one generation change basic theology and cause hundreds of thousands of people to go astray. One such example is the word faith. Now, Satan cannot take from the Scriptures the simple truth that without faith it is impossible to please God, can he? So what he's done is he has simply, slowly redefined the meaning of the word, faith. What once was meant to be an active confidence in the will of a sovereign God, thus freeing us to be at rest, has been cleverly redefined. You just turn on your TV sets today and listen to much of the religious programming. What is being called faith is in essence a blatant form of presumption. It makes man's will imperative to God and man's prosperity essential to God's success. Until man becomes God, moving his puppet-like deity whichever way he chooses. Man demands prosperity, demands healing, demands pleasant circumstances, and all in the name of faith. Now, the precept hasn't changed, but the concepts have, and man is often not sure of the difference. What has Satan done? He has simply redefined the word faith until what was intended to be a tribute to God's omnipotence is become a word that renders him impotent at the hands of a misdirected church. Inadequate definition. Now let me give you a second one. An even greater example of inadequate definition is the word love. The world, and in many cases the church, has redefined love as an emotion, a feeling that causes one individual to respond to another individual. And so long as that feeling exists, the world says love exists. So husbands leave their wives and they justify their actions by saying, I don't love her anymore. But the scripture says, husbands, love your wives, command, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Real love is not a feeling followed by squealing. Love is a fact followed by act. Simply defined, love is the act of giving oneself away for another. That's love. It's unrelated to feelings. It's unrelated to worthiness. It's unrelated to response. Forget what the world says. Remember what the Word says. And the best known verse in Scripture defines love well enough that you need look nowhere else. John 3:16. You know what it says. It says, God so loved the world that he felt all warm and cuddly inside. No, it says he so loved the world he gave. Husbands, love your wives. It said, what? As Christ loved the church, and how did he prove it? He gave himself for it. So the description or the definition of love is giving. The degree of love is unlimited. He so loved the world, what did he give? His only begotten Son. He gave the most priceless thing he had to give. He gave it all, because when he gave his Son, he gave himself away. You and I, for the most part, don't really know how to give, do we? We're impressed with ourselves if we scrape up some unusable discards for the Salvation Army or a missionary drive, or if we take leftovers to a family in need. We call that giving. But when God gives, he gives himself. The best he has, all he has, nothing held back. So that's the description of love and the degree of love. Now let's look at the destination of love. Who did he give himself for? The Jewish high priest? It would be partially understandable. Those with impeccable religious credentials, that would at least be believable. Did he give himself for those whose hearts beat only for him? That would certainly be defendable. No, it says, God so loved the cosmos, the whole world, Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for who? The ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, and peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet in rebellion to everything he stood for, he died for us. And now he turns to us and he says, child, did you hear that? John 13:34. Now listen, if you did, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You go love one another. By this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have this quality of love for each other. God was not selective in his love. He gave himself for the whole world. He gave his life for the ungodly. He gave his blood for those who stood in utter rebellion to everything he stood for. And then he turned to us and he said, son, daughter, you want the world to know you're a Christian? Give your life away like that. Not just to a select few who can return your love, not just to those you think deserve your love, go out and give your life away for the rebellious as well as the seeker, for the destitute, the beggar, the lame, those with genuine needs, but also the fool, the scoffer, the agnostic. Go out and give your life away. The more you give, the more you live. Don't you see what's missing in the church today? We're soaking it up, taking it in, becoming a close-knit clique of sponges. We even look at the church based on what we can get from it rather than what we can give through it. We judge our jobs based on what's in it for us rather than what that job will allow us to give away. We look for a ministry that gives us satisfaction rather than a ministry that gives us nothing but a chance to give ourselves away. We search for safe places to invest our time, our money, and our reputations that still fit the mold of New Testament ministering. Jesus simply looked for the people with the greatest need, and wherever he found them, he gave himself to them, and ultimately he gave them himself for them. If Christians understood the concept of giving their lives away, no ministry in the church would go wanting for laborers. No one would have to beg for teachers, workers, or helpers. No one in the church would have a need that was not met. No one would be sick and in need of comfort, hungry and in need of food, lonely and in need of friendship. There would be a flood of love from within the body of Christ that would overwhelm them. You'd never have to plead for people to take food to shut-ins or visit hospitals or nursing homes or jails or orphanages. That stream of grace flowing from within the body would engulf the world, neighborhoods, as we became servants, quietly doing whatever needed doing for whoever needed it. We wouldn't have to beat down people's doors to get them to come to church. They'd beat ours down, wanting to know where the love came from. But where's all the love gone? Why isn't the church giving itself away? Why is it building monuments to itself with bricks and mortar rather than monuments to Christ with tears and labors of love? Why is it devising programs to perpetuate itself rather than giving itself away in order to give life? Why is it so busy counting heads, basking in the glory of its numbers, rather than counting the cost of giving itself away and saying it's worth it? That's the questions the world is asking today. Where's all the love gone? So the definition of love is giving, the degree of love unlimited, the destination of love is the whole world, and finally the determination of love is salvation. That's the reason you give yourself away. Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. That's it. As we wind our way through Proverbs, we must not get sidetracked into believing that giving is an end in itself. You give your life so men and women can find life, and this is where so many churches and so many Christians lose their way. They come to see that loving is giving, so they feed the hungry, give to the poor, lift the downtrodden, visit the sick, encourage the prisoner, and forget to tell them. The source of their love is Jesus Christ, and the cost for that love was paid on a cross, and their sins have been forgiven. You love the whole world and forget to tell them the gospel, and you haven't loved them at all. God so loved, he gave. Why? So that whosoever believeth on him might find life. The reason he gave himself away was that so those who were lost could be found. Where's all the love gone? It's gone the way of inadequate definition. We've forgotten what love is. It's giving your life away. In the case of the Christian, it's giving your life away for the whole world without reservation, dying if need be, so those who choose to can find Christ. In the days ahead, Lord willing, we're going to look at how the church loses its balance by losing its perspective of getting and giving. We're going to look at how doctrine can become a god as the church inbreeds itself with knowledge. We're going to look at how social action can become a god as the church gives away something it doesn't have. We'll look at the fourfold thrust of the church: teaching, preaching, living, and giving. And Lord willing, we'll begin our pilgrimage through Proverbs, learning to give our lives away. But you may be asking yourself the one faithful question this morning that I ask myself: what do I have to give away? So very quickly as we close, I want to remind you that every one of us has seven things at least to give away. Let's lay some groundwork for what's ahead of us by glancing at those seven things. You say, what do I have to give? First of all, you have time. Time is the great equalizer of the Christian faith. We all have the same amount. You may argue about your credentials, quibble over how much of a message you have, but you have time. You have the same amount of time as the person sitting next to you. And only you can determine how that time will be used. If you invest it in people, it'll be eternal. But if you cling to it and save it for yourself, it'll slip away. Give it away for Jesus' sake and you'll find it. You study the life of Christ and you'll see the equalizing factors of time. Jesus redeemed the time. He used it carefully because he knew how precious it was, but he never clutched at it as though it were his. He gave it away. He planned, but people were allowed to interrupt his plans. In fact, his whole life was an ocean of divine interruptions. A beggar crying by a roadside, a lame man by a pool, a woman reaching for the hem of his garment, a funeral pilgrimage outside the city. They weren't on his schedule, but they were on his Father's schedule. And so wisely and yet unselfishly, Jesus gave his time away. And we call ourselves Christians, but when we chafe at those divine interruptions designed by God so we can give ourselves away, is it any wonder that people look at us and say, where's all the love gone? Second thing we have to give away is money. You know what money is? Money is a tangible, negotiable evidence of love. God has entrusted it to us to, one, meet our needs, and two, test our generosity. We don't all have the same amount to give away, so God's not testing us based on how much we give, rather on the degree of sacrifice with which we give. That's why the widow who gave but a mite became God's illustration of real giving, because it was not what she gave that counted, it was what she had left after she gave that counted. She had nothing left. She gave herself away. Take a close look at your checkbook and you'll have a good look at how generously you give your life away. Cling to it, you'll lose it. Give it away freely, and true riches will be yours. Examine how you give and why you give, and you may find yourself asking yourself about yourself, where's all the love gone? Third thing we have that's negotiable are our possessions. Possessions are the obvious evidences of how we've spent our money. A look at them will quickly tell us what's important to our lives. Are we laying up some treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't corrupt, or are all our treasures on earth? But more than that, how jealous are you of your possessions? Are they God's to use as he sees fit, or is your motto, the Lord giveth that nobody better taketh away? Is your home open, your car available, or do you draw a net around your possessions and engrave them with invisible labels that say borrow at your own risk, and clutch to them as though they were yours rather than God's? If so, you might stop and ask yourself this morning, where's all the love gone? The fourth thing you have to give away, your abilities. Those are natural talents God gave to you even before you became a Christian. They can either be used to draw attention to you or to God. Example, are you willing to sing or teach before an audience of admirers, but never quite find the time to take God's message to a lonely nursing home, or to the uncomfortable atmosphere of a jail, or to one shut-in? Are you handy with your hands, but those hands never quite make it over to Widow Smith's house to fix her broken door? Or even to your neighbor's house just to demonstrate Christ by doing? Does do it yourself mean do for yourself rather than giving that talent away? If so, you might want to ask yourself, where's all the love gone? The fifth thing we have to share are spiritual gifts. Now, I happen to believe we each have only one. You may believe you have 17. That's really not the issue. A spiritual gift, we'll all agree, is a motivating drive within us given to us at conversion so we can minister more freely. No matter what your concept of gifts is, two things are certain. One, we're supposed to know what they are, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant, uninformed. And two, they've been given to us for one reason, to give away. Read Romans 12, 6 through 8. It's a pattern of what you do with a spiritual gift. You give it away. Spiritual gifts are not an end within themselves, but if you're not knowingly exercising this unique spiritual energy implanted within you, your ministry may be showing the signs of it, and you might honestly wonder, where has all the love gone? You have a sixth thing to give away, your emotions. You say, wait a minute, what'd you say? I said your emotions. Do you study the emotions of Jesus in Scripture? They never controlled him. He never made decisions based on simply how he felt. His decisions were made always on obedience to the clear word of the Father. But Jesus always used his emotions to give himself away to the Father and to people. Are you afraid to give your emotions away? Afraid you might become vulnerable to feeling other people's hurts? Are you afraid to become more sensitive to people because you might get hurt yourself? Or because maybe you've been hurt in the past and you've built a wall around yourself? If so, my friends, you're missing the compassionate context of Christianity. By saving your life, you're losing it, and you can honestly wonder, where's all the love gone? Now, we have one more thing to give away, and we've probably saved the best for last, and that's, you have a message. And that message was not given to you so you could clutch at it as though it were something to hold on to. You were given that message to give away. You really have three messages. The first is you have the message of salvation. God didn't save you to store a soul in a vault. God saved you to make you an amplifier through which to broadcast the same message he used to touch you. You save that message and it'll lose its power. You give it away and it'll multiply before your very eyes. Secondly, you have the message of spiritual growth. Most of you have received in your lifetime thousands of words of encouragement from someone else, hundreds of principles of Scripture to live by. But when you learn truth, you're not only accountable to apply it, but to give it away. Pass it on. Thirdly, you have the message of your life. It's the accumulation of everything God has poured into you, your personality, your experiences, your spiritual gift, molded into a message that's not like anyone else's. The message is still Christ. Its uniqueness comes through how Christ, through your experience, has equipped you to relate and relay that message to those who can identify with you and thus with your message. That's why God wrote four Gospels. Gospels were the same, but the messengers were different because the men were different. If you're not giving away the message God has implanted in your life, the message of how to be born again, the message of how to live the Christian life, the message of how Christ is living that life in you, then you're not giving your life away. And the world might honestly look at you and say, where is all the love gone? Some of you in this room spent much of your early years as a Christian sharing your faith. But suddenly we've become, quote, too busy being mature. Where's all the love gone? You give those seven things away and you'll find the cup of life in you will overflow. The more you give, the more you'll live, but you store it up, save it up, withhold any of those seven and your life in that area will begin to decay, to diminish. Jesus gave them all away without limitation. And he in us would do the same today. Now, if you want an interesting study this week, take these passages, Matthew 16, 24 through 26, Mark 8, 34 through 38, Luke 9, 23 through 26, Luke 17, 32 and 33, and put them together. Most of them say the same thing, but put them together in a personal paraphrase. In case you don't know what that is, what it means is write it out in your own words in the first person. And then meditate on that passage through the coming week. And then stop and ask yourself as you see people hurting and in need, as the phone rings and the mail comes and you find yourself withdrawing in yourself to protect yourself instead of giving yourself away, ask yourself about yourself, where is all the love gone? Now, I took the liberty to paraphrase that for you. And before we close, let me give it to you. In essence, what it says is this: if anyone really wants to follow me, not just my teachings, follow me, Jesus said, he'll have to do this every day. He'll have to deny himself, that is, choose to say no to what would normally occupy his attitudes and activities, and take up his cross, a deliberate, continuous choice to die to the flesh so the spirit can soar, and follow me. Go where I would go, do what I would do. Passage goes on, you have two choices. All of us. Whosoever will save his life, whoever clings to or regards highly his personal ambitions or desires, rather than giving his life away, will lose it. He'll never really experience life the way God intended it to be. But whosoever would lose his life, abandon his pleasures and ambitions, counting them as insignificant in the light of God's purposes for my sake to please me, he said, he or she will find out what living is all about. Then Jesus gives us an example. Suppose you were to get everything in life you ever wanted for yourself. Everything. If you were to gain the whole world, he says, what would you have if you missed the meaning of life, which is giving yourself away? In other words, he says, what would you give in exchange for the will of God? Jesus said every Christian has two choices. He can cling to his life and lose it, or he can give his life away, and in the process of giving, find a reason for living. And that's our objective in the weeks to come, to find out what the book of Proverbs and the scripture throughout has to say about losing your life, about giving it away. It may prove a bit unsettling some of our preconceived notions. We will find, I trust, that those who have found Christ have found the pearl of great price, have found the treasure so valuable that to lose everything, to find its true worth, is no sacrifice at all. We'll find, I trust as well, that giving all of ourselves, even to an ungrateful world, deserves no recognition. It's the natural thing to do, supernaturally. We'll find that if we're not willing to forsake all that we have, we cannot even claim the name disciple. And that we who claim to be so willing to forsake all that we have, and yet live such self-centered lives, are in essence hypocrites. Because we have failed to grasp that when we have done it not unto the least of these, we've done it not to him. I pray that you and I together in these days ahead will come to practically see how to give our lives away. And hopefully as we do, we'll find out just where all the love has gone. With this we close. Where has all the love gone in this troubled world we're in? Why does the church seem powerless to move in the lives of men? Where is all the giving gone? Giving the way Christ gave, laying aside our self-righteous robes to don the cloak of a slave. Where have the words of Jesus gone when he turned and said, men, you must choose it. Give your life away and live, or cling to your life and lose it. Where's all the love gone? It's living in us today. It's only waiting to be released as we give ourselves away. It's where all the love is. It's waiting for us to give. And when we do, the more we do, the more we'll begin to live. Let's pray. Father, we pray that in the days to come, you will unsettle us with the reality of what the real Christian life is all about. It isn't accumulating experiences or things for ourselves. It's becoming vessels that a holy God can use to give himself away. Each of us, Father, lives in a world that's thirsty for living water. We just pray in the days to come you'll make us usable vessels, that we'll not hold back anything we have or anything we are, but that we as individuals and that we as a church would become, with ever-increasing willingness, eager to give ourselves away. To the one who gave us everything that we might have himself, even Jesus Christ, be praise and honor and glory forever. Amen.